One of my favorite passages regarding parenting actually is Psalm 127, 3 through 5. And I'm going to read this for you. It speaks so vividly to sort of regarding the purpose in some sense of what parenting is about. And so it says this, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." Right? Sometimes we have to remind ourselves, children are a blessing, right? And they are. Verse 4, this is what it says. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." So scriptures, they talk about children as arrows. Like there is a battle scene here, and children are compared to arrows that are like valuable instruments for the mission of God. So our role as parents and the church who partner with parents to help point these arrows in the right direction is to not only point them to the right direction, but also when it's time to let them fly, let them fly. Does that make sense? I love that if you've ever done archery, I grew up doing some bow hunting. If you've ever done any archer will tell you that one of the most common mistakes of shooting a bow and arrow is that when you pull back the arrow, one of them is you don't let it go on time. You hold it and you don't let them fly. There's a clear metaphor there for children, right? But also, once you've released the arrow, most of the time, an inexperienced archer will move. They'll drop their hand. They'll take their eye off the target because there's no more arrow. They've released it. You can do that with a gun. You can't do that with an arrow because it's got to leave the chute, so to speak. Does that make sense? So once you've released, you have to keep, if you watch people that are good archers, they will pull back, they will release, and they will stay right on target. They'll keep on pointing in the right direction. Does that make sense? There's so much I think we can get from this vision, is that the arrow then depends on the archer to catch a vision of the target. And my heart for our church, my heart for the parents of our church, for the children of our church, my heart for everyone in our church, whether you have kids or no kids, because you're called to make disciples, is that we would be a people who have a focused vision on the target. And that target is the heart of God. It's not the world's target. It's not the things that the world would say are the purpose and the point and the focus. But it's the heart of God, that you would love what God loves, that your hearts would break for what breaks the heart of God, that you would become so enamored by his rule and reign that you would let your kids fly into this world as strategically placed arrows that wreak havoc on the kingdom of darkness and become forces for the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear this? I want you to see this, because my desire for each one of you and for everyone in this church is that we enter this new year with a concerted vision of the kingdom of heaven and the heart of God. Because if you ever have seen, like, when you lose sight of God, or if you are just like, we're going to talk about the Bible, we're going to read the Bible, we're going to go to church, and then your kids are no longer around, and you're just like, oh, glad that's over with. And then you kind of do your own thing, right? What's that telling the kids? It was all fake. It's not real. You don't really have a heart for it. You didn't really fall in love with this stuff, and so that doesn't matter. You know what that arrow's going to do? Does that make sense? And so I want you, our church, I want all of us to have a crystal clear vision for what God has called us to in 2020. But I'm not just going to cast vision to you. We've talked about this in the series. We're calling it 2020 Vision. And we started this at the beginning of the month. And I want you to have a clear vision for what God has called us to in 2020. I don't want to just be the one casting this vision to you. I want you to be the vision casters to one another. I want you to catch it so deeply that you you're able to remind one another and point each other to it constantly. And so we kicked off this series about on prayer and fasting at the beginning. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been doing just that, right? Some of you have been involved in this, and you've been doing some fasting and praying, maybe for the first time. Maybe it's not your first time, but either way, it's like, I'm still hungry. It's not necessarily easy. It's not designed to be easy, which that'll preach by itself right there. But fasting is a way of experientially demonstrating that God is your source of nourishment and provision, that he is your ultimate desire, that he is the target. His heart is what matters to you, even more than the most basic form of sustenance. That's what fasting is and what it does, that his kingdom coming upon this earth and his will being done in Virginia Beach as it is in heaven is more important to you than any other desire that you have, even food. That's what fasting is about, that there's this detox that takes place when we fast, because we then feast upon his word and his presence. And when we fast, we're saying we've tasted of his goodness and that nothing else compares, that he is the bread of life. And so we started January just kind of fasting through breakfast. First Tuesday of January, we've been doing it on Tuesdays. And the first Tuesday, we just fast breakfast. And then this past Tuesday, we did breakfast and lunch, right? And then you guys know where this is going. So, you know, think anybody get a little hungry this week? Did it? A little bit like, a little bit. But you still, you know, we're stepping it up a bit because, you know, you still kind of go to bed with a full belly when you just do breakfast and lunch. But fasting, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, it's a whole nother level. Because really what you're doing is saying, I'm going to go a whole day, 24 hours, with no food. Does that make sense? And then breakfast is going to have a whole new meaning, break fast, right? You're going to be like, I want some eggs. This Tuesday, again, I want to invite you to fast and pray through breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And here's the thing. In those moments when you feel like you can't think clearly because you're so hungry, in those moments where you're getting irritable or short-tempered and all you can think about is food, maybe in those moments where you're like, I've got this presentation, I need to have my wits about me, I need to have my strength and grace. When you're in that situation where you're going, I can't do this because this is the day that I've got this big important thing in my life, and God's going, really? You got to trust me. Now, here's the thing about this fasting thing. I don't know if you're going to do it with us. I don't know. I'm not going to know. Right? This is the thing between you and God. But I'm going to challenge you with this. To trust in him. To trust in him, even in those moments, that he is your strength. He is your confidence. He is your refuge. That if you go up there and you absolutely blow it, praise God. Because he is sovereign over these things. I want you, when you are hungry, when you are in these things, I want you to pray this prayer. And it's taken directly from the passage that we're going to be in this morning. You guys ready for this prayer? You're going to want to remember this. Might even want to write it down. Because you're probably going to have a hard time remembering it, right? In those moments when you're really hungry, by the way, you don't necessarily feel super holy. You're like, is this even working? I thought fasting was supposed to make me feel like super sanctified and holy and like floating above all this mess. And the reality is what's coming out of me is looking pretty wicked right now, right? That's kind of the point. Because this is the prayer I want you to pray with me. I want you to say it with me as I read it. I want you to write it down. I want you to remember this. And when you are hungry, I want you to pray this. You ready? Say it with me. The first one. Lord of the harvest, raise up workers for your harvest. Lord of the harvest, raise up workers for your harvest. So the title of the sermon this morning is God's Heart for the Harvest. I want you to catch God's heart for the harvest. Open your Bibles or turn them on, whether they glow or whether they are pages, and turn with me or scroll with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to be in verses 35 through 38. And I'm going to let Jesus kind of articulate his heart for this and flesh this out, so to speak. Verse 35 says this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Okay, so he's going around, he's healing, he's doing what Jesus does. He's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and he's demonstrating the kingdom of heaven. And people are coming to him in droves. You can imagine what would happen if all of a sudden every single disease and affliction. They didn't exactly have a great healthcare system back then, right? There were a ton of these. So here comes Jesus, and he's healing all of these things, and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and it's all about the gospel. He's proclaiming this, but he's also demonstrating it. And verse 36, this is what happens. "When he saw the crowds," right? So obviously, there's an implication here that if that happens, there's going to be tons of crowds, right? "And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Now, I want you to get in this text. I want you to imagine the sounds. I want you to think of the chaos that would have ensued. I want you to think of the smells of the diseased, the wretched, the outcast, the unclean that would have been coming out of the woodwork. These people were desperate. They probably didn't have a whole lot of tact. They probably weren't operating out of their manners necessarily. They're just thinking, "I need to get healed." Some of them might have even, you know, we see some of the miracles of Jesus, things like filling bellies, provision. He's multiplying loaves of bread and fish, things like that. He's doing stuff that's taking care of people. He's taking care of the helpless and the harassed. And I don't, again, imagine that all of these people were very polite or charming or humble and sweet. If you've ever entered into a situation where you have something that people need, maybe you've walked into a third world slum as a white person who clearly has more money than anybody else in the area, which, by the way, if you're in America, you are in the top 1% richest category of the world, even the poorest. That's your role. I don't know if you knew that or not. But even the poorest person in America is in the top 1% wealthiest in this world. So you go into the slums of India or Indonesia or the Dominican and you walk through there, what happens? What happens if you start giving money to people? What happens if you walk into a refugee camp and they're all dying of thirst and hunger and you start handing out water and food? What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get ravaged by people. People are going to come at you and lose their minds. I think that's a bit more of an accurate picture of what's actually happening in this text than the way we think of it is like Jesus has got his flowing hair and he's walking through, you know, and it's like the people solemnly bow and he's like, "You're healed," you know, and they go away and they're like, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, next in line," you know. I don't think that's the way it was. It's not the way it's described. In fact, often we see Jesus having to leave cities, move, get out, because he's just being inundated by people, smelly, wretched, depraved, deprived, depressed, outcasts, broken, the prostitutes, the sinners. They're the people that are pressing in on Jesus. People are climbing trees to see him. People are grabbing his robe as he's walking by. And I wonder, in those moments, what did the disciples think? How do they experience this? When these situations happen, we tend to see greed. We tend to see panic. We tend to see selfishness. It's not that it's not there. It's just that it's on display. Does that make sense? It's not that it's not there all the time. It's not that it's not there in you. It's just that it's really on display when you're hungry, when you're broken, when you're diseased. It comes out. Right? It even comes out on Black Friday at Best Buy if there's a sale on PlayStations in America, right? And we see this and we get annoyed, we get irritated. You know what? It's difficult to love lost people. It's reality. When people are helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd, first thought isn't always, I'm going to go preach the gospel to them. I want them in my church. Often, our first thought is, how do I get out of here? I don't want to be like them. I don't want them to get what I have. I don't want to deal with this. Because they can be mean. They can be hateful. And yet, when Jesus sees the crowds, he doesn't just see their brokenness. Whew. He sees the source of their brokenness and immediately has compassion on them. He sees through it all to the heart. You can hear as he's saying these things, as he looks at them and he sees people helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. You can hear an echo of the scripture, almost a fulfillment of it in Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years before this. And you hear this echo of Isaiah 53 that says, all we, say all of us, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sheep without a shepherd. And what happens to sheep without a shepherd when they turn their own way? They're helpless and harassed. Whether you think you got it together or not, whether you're trusting in your bank account or not, whether you came from a secure family or not, you're helpless and harassed if you don't have a shepherd. It just comes out differently. And I love this. In the second part of that 53 verse 6 in Isaiah, but the Lord has laid and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, Jesus didn't just excuse behavior. He came to justify it. He came to rescue and gather his sheep. He goes to the helpless and harassed. He is about the lost sheep. He is about the one that's struggling, scrambling, that doesn't have it together. He is about the one that is lost. He loves the lost. He loves them. He sees the source. He sees right through it. And he doesn't just judge them, because ultimately he's the one that can judge them. He's the only one that has the capacity to judge them. And ultimately every one of us will be judged. But he came to take the iniquity that they deserved, that we deserved. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God became a man. He lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die, to then conquer death in the grave and pave the way to eternal life that starts now. Not just one day when we die, but starts now through relationship with him. His Holy Spirit fills us and we now have a good shepherd. This is the gospel. Jesus didn't just see the need. He saw the true need and he came as the solution. He sees people that are running to their own way, that they're surrounded by wolves. Some of them are even acting like wolves. They're devouring one another to get what they want. Jesus doesn't just go, oh, these wretched people. He says, man, you need a savior, and I am here. He knew they didn't just need food. They needed physical healing. He knew that they didn't just need physical healing. He knew that they need spiritual healing, that they need a Savior. And watch this. He doesn't just think it. This is all actually in his mind. So far, he sees them, this is what he's thinking, and then he articulates this. Watch what he does, because he turns to his disciples. He turns to his church. He turns to you, and he wants you to see it. He wants you to catch this vision. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, if you're a disciple, listen up. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Think about this. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So at this point, they would have been totally overwhelmed by the needs and the desperation of these people. But Jesus doesn't see that as chaos. He sees it as a harvest. Turns things upside down, doesn't it? Instead of being like, oh, everything's just jacked up, everything's horrible, everything's bad, Jesus says, that's a harvest. He sees it upside down from the way we do it. He says the fields are ripe. He sees this as something to be celebrated. He's not annoyed. He's filled with compassion, and he's equipped with the solution. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, go be workers. No, he doesn't say that. Verse 38, what does he say? Therefore, pray. What? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We got a problem. Here's the solution. Pray. Pray earnestly. Say, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Why does he say pray? Why does he just say go? Why doesn't he just say go, you go? You're there right there, go. Don't get it twisted. He eventually does say go. He definitely does want us to go. He definitely wants us to make disciples. He definitely wants us to bring in the harvest. But first he says pray. And he doesn't just say pray, he says pray earnestly. He says pray intensely, fervently, pray with hunger and a passion. He doesn't say, I want you to just toss up a rote, written, memorized thing. He says, I want you to tap into my heart. I want you to see these people, and I want your heart to break like my heart breaks for them. I want you to see the issue, and I want you to know the solution, and I want you to bring the solution. I want you to witness to the solution. I want you to testify to the solution. I want you to worship in carrying the solution to the people. That's how you bring in the harvest. How does that happen? You gotta pray. Jesus is saying you need to catch a vision for the harvest. You got to see it. First of all, you got to be able to see it. You can't just wander past people and be like, they're going to get theirs. What? You got to see it. You can't just ignore people and think that this life and everybody's just, everything's great. If they don't know Jesus, it matters, man. Heaven and hell is real. So what do? You've got to be able, you got to be able to see it. And second, you got to be able to love the harvest. You got to be able to see what it looks like to bring in the harvest. Then you got to fall in love with the harvest. But here's the thing. What if you don't love it? What if you don't care? What if, there's no amount of passion that I'm going to impart to you this morning that's going to change your mind. I can jump up and down. I can froth like an idiot up here, right? That's not going to do it. What if you don't care about the Great Commission? What if you don't care about the lost? What if you're just sort of indifferent to the whole thing? Like there's nothing I can do to help you. This sermon's not going to change your heart. There's no command or exhortation that can change your heart. In fact, we know this. We know that God gave us the entire Bible. He gave us the Old Testament. He gave us the Ten Commandments. We know that commandments and exhortation doesn't do the trick. You know what changes us? Revelation. That's it. No command or exhortation can change your heart. Only a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit can do that. And that's exactly why Jesus says to pray to the Lord of the harvest. He wants you to tap into the source. That's what he's saying. This is what John's talking about in 1 John 4:19 when he says, "We love because he first loved us." If you don't know that you are loved, you are not going to love people. If you don't know that you are his beloved, then you are not going to be able to witness to others that they are his beloved too, or they can be. Does that make sense? You got to get a revelation of the love of God first and foremost, and you got to keep it front and center in your life. And you need to surround yourself with people that are constantly reminding you of that reality, of who you are as a beloved child of God. And then everything else becomes the overflow of that. Because you won't love the harvest unless you love the Lord of the harvest. And you won't love the Lord of the harvest until you know how much he loves you. 1 John 4:10, same chapter. He said it. We preached on this a while ago. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the atonement of our sins. You will never really love the lost until you love the Lord. You won't get a revelation of his harvest until you get a revelation of his gospel. You see me? You see this? John Dawson put it like this. He said, I got a quote from him. You can put it on the screen, I think. John Dawson put it like this. He said, "It's not primarily out of a compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is, first of all, love for God. Humanity does not deserve the love of God any more than you or I do. We should never be Christian humanists, taking Jesus to poor, sinful people, reducing Jesus to some kind of product that will better their lot. People deserve to be damned. But Jesus, the suffering Lamb of God, deserves the spoils of his sacrifice." And that's true. That is so true. And it's not like you go around going like, "Well, you guys all deserve to be damned." You realize that you are in that category also. And when we see people in their sinful state, or when it manifests, you don't go, "Oh, I'm so much better than them." You go, "Man, I'm just as likely to be in that place too. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his provision. Praise God for the gospel of his grace and mercy in my life." And it should break your heart. And this is why we are fasting and praying. I want you to catch God's heart for the harvest. I want you to hunger for it. I want you to crave it in a visceral and experiential way. I want you to crawl up into your Heavenly Father's lap, and I want you to catch a vision for what his heart beats for. When you're hungry, I want you to pray, "Lord of the harvest, raise up workers for your harvest." When you do that, three things are going to happen. One, your passions will be stoked for the things that God loves. They'll be reignited. It's kind of like when a fire burns down to coals, and then you take that stoker and you just kind of prod it a little bit and shovel the logs around, and all of a sudden it's like inflamed up. That's what happens when you focus on the Lord, and that's what fasting and prayer does. It will literally stoke your affections for the things that God loves. And suddenly that fire starts raging again. It's why it should be a consistent thing, because often the fire can burn down. But in those moments of hunger, I want you to shift your vision of what the harvest looks like. I want you to, instead of thinking of the harvest as the way that the world often thinks of it, as provision for me and my goals and another house or filling my bellies or getting like that breakthrough, I want you to shift it from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. From filling your bellies to filling the kingdom of God. From temporary bread to the bread of life. To pray, Lord of the harvest, raise up workers for your harvest. That is seeking first the kingdom of heaven, and then all else will be added unto you. In the Bible, check this, catch this. This is really important to get this image. In the Bible, a harvest is that season of plenty. Right? Like a harvest, think about what a harvest is. It's when your crops come in. It's time to feast. It's time to party. Harvest is that payoff celebration, right? That's what happens in the harvest. When the crops are ready, the fruit's ripe for the picking, right? The harvest season is the feast season. It's the celebration season. It's where you praise God for all the blessings that he's brought forth, and you look at them, and they're on display, and you're like, look at all the fruit, right? Look at, and toiling and planting and watering and praying that God would bring forth the growth, there's a lot of expectation involved in that. Right? It's the harvest season, is the feast season for all the blessings God brought forth, and the expectation that's involved in bringing in the harvest, this hunger, right? In the midst of the process, your drive would be what? The vision of what the harvest will look like. When you're planting, when you're toiling, when you're cultivating the ground, when you're doing that in sort of like that agrarian society that would have been in the Bible, the most important part of what would move you is that you have this vision of what it'll look like when your crops are bursting and they come in. You watch as it grows and you imagine what it'll look like, and you can almost taste it. There's a lot of hunger and expectation in those seasons of cultivation. You can't wait to celebrate the harvest when it comes in. This is why festivals and feasts and wedding seasons and parties in the Bible, that happens when? In the harvest season. It's all attached to harvest. For the agrarian society, the one that we see in the scriptures, like the one we see in the scriptures, this would have been really a visceral concept, a very experiential concept for them that's attached to fasting and prayer. They would have gotten it. But patience and expectation and reliance upon God get kind of lost on us when we live in the world of fast food. You following me? When it comes to our basic fundamental needs for life and nourishment, we're just kind of like, I'll just take a right and go into the drive-thru. But this week, I want you to see this, that a love for the harvest can get kind of lost on us, but when you're not when you're fasting and praying, because you can catch a vision of God's heart for the harvest, this expectation. What am I looking forward to? What feast am I longing for? So I want you to fall in love with the harvest that God loves. Not just the one that fills your bellies, but the one that brings him glory and ultimately satisfies the deepest longings of your soul. I want you to catch a vision of God's heart for the harvest in 2020 in your family, in your church, in our city, and beyond. And again, the purpose of fasting is not to show God how much we're willing to suffer in order to get what we want from him. That's the way the world operates with God. They kind of try and like do this barter thing. But the point is to align our desires with his, to align our vision for the harvest with his vision, and to fall deeper in love with his vision for the harvest. And that happens ultimately, again, through revelation, not just exhortation. You got to get in it. You got to do it. You got to experience it. Got to get it in your soul, because you are the church. I'm just the pastor. You are the church. I'm part of the church too. We are the church. I want you to catch this vision directly from the Lord of the harvest, and I want you to cry out to him for it. When you're hungry, pray for your friends or family members or neighbors or coworkers who don't know him. There's people that are far from God. Let him bring them to your attention. Pray for them by name. Say their names out loud. Drive down the road. People just think you're singing. They don't know. You're in your car. They don't know you're praying. Just say names. Just talk to them out loud. Do it. Let God break your heart for them. Let him fill your imagination with the specifics of what he wants you to pray for them. That you would begin to hunger and thirst for their salvation and their redemption. God wants you to tap into his heart for those people. Amen? To ask God to give you opportunities to ask them about Jesus, to give you, open those opportunities, open those doors, to ask them this simple question. This is like one of the most heavy and yet simple questions ever. To just talk to somebody and say, hey, what do you think about Jesus? That question is like, it feels so heavy and yet it's so simple. It's not even out of the ordinary necessarily. Like, hey, what do you think about Jesus? That's an important question. To ask God to give you the boldness to invite them to church or your community group, to pray for the Holy Spirit to take over, and then just say, hey, random question, what do you think about Jesus? And then trust him to take it from there. You don't have to have it all. You don't need a seminary degree to do that. When you're hungry, pray for our church. Let God fill your imagination with faces and families and people in our church. Pray for them. Pray for these children that were up here. Pray that they would easily recognize the difference between wickedness and righteousness, and that they would hate wickedness and love righteousness. Those prayers matter, right? Pray for them to fall deeper in love with God, that he would protect them from anxiety and fear and would fill them with his spirit. Pray that they would be arrows for the kingdom of heaven, that they would be filled with his spirit and wisdom, and that every gift of God would be fanned into flame within them. Ask him, cry out for these kids that are up here. Pray for their parents. We need to ask the Lord to give you a vision of his heart for the people in your life, his heart for our church, to surround them with people who love them and point them to the King of Kings. I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest. Those prayers matter. Not only are they effective for those you've prayed for, but if you do it consistently, your soul's going to begin to hunger and thirst and crave for that harvest. I promise. Second thing, and I'm closing here. When you labor, when you work in the fields, in this harvest, don't just labor for God, labor with him. It's important. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, this is the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is not about dead preachers speaking to dead people, as Charles Spurgeon used to put it. This is about, like I said, a witness of worship. John Piper talks about how worship missions exists because worship doesn't. Like, we are called to go on mission. This Great Commission exists because people don't really worship God. So if the goal is worship, if the goal is to invite people into worshiping Jesus, then why would you share Christ out of a passionless, dry? Does that make any sense? Don't be afraid to let people know you love God. Does that make sense? Our mission is to bring about worship. We don't just tell people about God. We introduce people to him. We invite them. Our witness is worship. It's an invitation to the beauty and the spirit-filled life that we're all created for. When you get this, you won't just catch the vision for the kingdom. You'll own it. You'll prioritize it. You'll pray for it and joyfully do whatever's needed to see it happen. It's a vision and a passion that goes way beyond houses and jobs and grades and food and comfort and luxury. Those are all good things. You should pray for those things. It's okay. That's good. But not instead of praying for his harvest and his kingdom to come. That's got to be the priority. And I want you to get this. I want you to get this harvest. I want you to catch this harvest of his kingdom. I want it to saturate your prayers. I want it to take priority in your plans. I want you to hunger for this harvest and cry out for it even more than you would for food, to groan for his kingdom to come and unleash a harvest within our church and within your family and within our city and within this nation and beyond. Which leads me to the third thing, and I'm done. The third thing that's going to happen when you do this is you'll not just engage in the harvest, but you'll support the workers in the harvest. And we talked about this last Sunday, that when we were talking about first fruits, and we were talking about putting our money where our mouth is, right? That if truly our treasure, where our hearts are, there our treasure will be, or where our treasure is, our hearts will be, as Jesus said. If that's true, and we're going to offer or honor the Lord with our wealth and the first fruits of our produce, then we said last week that we're going to, as a church, step out in faith and honor the Lord by giving outside of our church everything that has been given to us from last Sunday to this Sunday. We are going to prioritize, designate that money and send it to the nations, or send it to local church planting, missions and church planting. And so we said everything given between last Sunday and this Sunday is going to be designated to church planting and missions. And as of this morning, we have raised $5,419 for that. I love it. And everything given today will also be included in that. So we are a part of an organization called, a network called Acts 29. There's 28 books in the chapter of Acts. And the book of Acts is about the works of the early church, the Holy Spirit through the works of the early church, and they are literally going to fulfill the Great Commission to the nations. That's the goal in the book of Acts, is that they're going around, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they're planting churches, and they're doing it everywhere. And we see throughout this, like in 3 John, there's a letter that's written in 3 John. So there's 1 John, 2 John, and then 3 John. The third letter that John writes to the early church, this is what he says. He says, beloved, in verse 5, he says, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner, I have manger there. I don't know, it's like Christmas time. So, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles or unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. We need money as a church. We're a local church. This is giving to God. But even as a church, we believe this stuff is real, and we want to take part and be fellow workers in the work of church planting in India. We want to be fellow workers in this Acts 29. So there's 28 chapters that are working, they're church planting, they're going through, and then chapter 28 just kind of ends open-ended. And so our network is the 29th chapter. In other words, the work continues. We're the continuation of this thing, and we are going to continue supporting, sending, engaging the lost, those who are far from God, planting churches, and seeing his gospel go forward from the neighborhood to the nations. And so we're going to support things with these monies, and this isn't the only, this is just first fruits. We're going to continue to support these efforts, both locally within our network, whether there's a vetting system in Acts 29 that's both domestic and local, from here, just all over, even locally, Penn Ministry, People in Need is a great organization. We support them as a church. So they do a great job, not just of giving handouts to the homeless, but embracing them even into church community. So we support them. And then, of course, this Sunday, I'm actually announcing, we are going to be sending, our prayer is that we're going to be sending teams to India this year. And so we want to support them. We have friends, some close friends of ours that are in India, and they are planting churches and reaching people who have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only do we want to partner with them financially, but we want to actually send teams to go over there and partner in the work. So this morning, I want to kind of begin to put this out there to you. If you are interested in joining a team this year, I think right now we're looking at doing it in August. I want you to write India on a Connect card, put your name in it, and drop in the offering box. And we'll follow up with you. I'm out of time. That is a short-term missions trip. Thank you. My wife helps me in life. It is a short-term. It's just a 10-day trip, I think, is what we're looking at. So it's just a 10-day thing where we're going to go over there. We're going to encourage. We're going to help. We're going to support. We're going to get our kind of boots on the ground and understanding what's happening. And so there will be some money, support opportunities, and all that stuff. But right now, if you want to learn more about that, just write India on a Connect card, and we will get more information and begin to engage you more with information about what that trip will look like. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, Hannah? Okay, thank you. Oh, God knew I needed a wife. Guys, let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your mission. We thank you for the glory of the kingdom. We thank you for the fact that you have chosen to invite us in to participate with you in the expansion of the kingdom, the building of this glorious, glorious redemption story. God, that you have not just saved us for the sake of us sitting back and sitting on our hands. God, you have saved us not only to liberate us, but to set us free to liberate those around us with the good news. May our heart break for what breaks yours. May we be a people of the harvest. Lord, bring forth a great harvest in Risen Church in 2020, and I pray that you would raise up workers from within this church that would catch your heart for your harvest, God. We love you.